Now we're turning this morning to the book of Joshua, chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet. The English word there is a very ancient word, clouted. If you came from Northern Ireland, you would know what a clout was. But it really is just patched. It's an old Anglo-Saxon word, clut. And so it simply means that they were patched. Old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, "We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us." The men of Israel said unto the Hivites, "Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you?" And they said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." And Joshua said unto them, "Who are ye, and from whence come ye?" And they said unto him, "From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot from our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new. And behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey." And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. We finish the reading at verse 15. For the sake of time, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This Bible reading shows that real life isn't easy. Real life presents many complex situations in which we face some things that are clearly good, some things that are clearly evil, and some things that are a perplexing mixture of both. We tend to want everything to be black and white, that we can very, very easily discern. There are many things that are black and white, about which there need to be no discussions, difficulties of any kind. However, there are many situations where there are things that are partly good, tinged with evil, and things that are almost entirely evil, and yet behind them there is something of a good intention. We see that in this passage of Scripture. The news of the advance of the armies of Israel into Canaan naturally alarmed the nations that were then in possession. Some of them planned a confederacy to fight against Joshua and the children of Israel. Gibeon, however, one of the royal cities, a very important place, took a very different course. The Gibeonites decided to reach an accommodation with the children of Israel, and to that end they entered upon a very elaborate deception with the intention of achieving a treaty of agreement with Joshua and with his people. Now, we must commend the Gibeonites for that. They showed great wisdom. In the first place, they refused an alliance of evil and of folly, as it was proposed to them by the other nations round about. The second, they believed the report which they had heard of the Lord concerning what he had done in Egypt and on the other side of Jordan, though, mind you, they were very careful in keeping up their deceit that they didn't say they had heard anything about what happened to Jericho and to Ai. That would have given their game away. So they came believing the word of the Lord. They had a very laudable desire to save their own lives and to save the lives of their children. And it seems that they were willing to humble themselves almost to any extent before the Israelites in order to achieve that deliverance. So we must commend the Gibeonites. At the same time, we must censure them. This is where I say that many times in real life you find things that are a mixture of the commendable and the censurable. So we find we must censure them because they worked wilily. In other words, they worked with deceit and with craftiness. And their craftiness took this special form of appearing to have come from a very long distance. We have read how they overdid it. It's amazing how the Israelites didn't see through this immediately. They overdid it. They would need to have come on a mighty long journey for the wine bottles that were new to have become dried and cracked and patched during the journey. They say they had heard what happened to Sihon and Og on the other side Jordan. And yet they say that they came with these bottles just new and newly filled with wine. And yet they were all rugged and broken and patched. Their story was really overdone. Deceivers usually do that, and if you want, you can catch them out. But certainly, they came with this well-practiced story. Question really is, why on earth do they do this? They knew that they were bound to be found out because their cities were close by. Their city of Gibeon was no more than 10 miles away from Jerusalem, which was high on the list of cities that Joshua had to attack and to take. It was a very important place. So they were only 10 miles distant. They knew they were going to be found out sooner than later. Evidently, they hoped that Joshua would not renege upon a treaty which he had been duped into making. But that raises another question. If they placed such confidence that Joshua would not go back upon his treaty obligation, and let me say that that was a confidence that would have been misplaced in any other leader in the land of Canaan in that day. There is no city and no people that would have felt themselves bound by a treaty that had been built upon such deception. Evidently, they hoped that Joshua would feel himself bound. Says a lot for how they viewed the character of the leader and the people of Israel. But if they hoped with such confidence in his integrity in that way, you wonder why on earth they didn't come and something like Rahab simply throw themselves upon his mercy. It's hard to believe that they would trust the integrity and character of Joshua to such a level without recognizing that he was not a murderer, he was not someone given to Holocaust for the sake of it, and that he would indeed have heard their petition. Even more, I've got to wonder, since they had heard so much of the Lord, and they knew what had gone on the other side of Jordan, and they knew the proposal that had been made by Moses to the two kings whom he ultimately defeated in battle. It was a proposal of peace to start with. If they knew all that, you wonder why on earth they didn't throw themselves on the Lord's mercy, they certainly would have received much better treatment. But having said all that, we've got to temper our censure with understanding. These people were heathens. They were nothing else. They were the most heathen and superstitious people. They were heathens trembling at the prospect of death. And I think we could adapt the words of the man in the Savior's parable regarding the unjust steward when we would say they acted wisely in their own generation. And certainly the Lord did show mercy to them. He saved their lives. And not only so, but He made them servants in His house. Joshua made them tabernacle, or we would more generally say temple slaves, servants. But it seems that, and I think most of the commentators agree in this, and I think that the evidence is that they would be right, it seems that that class of people who are later called, especially in the book of Ezra, the Nethinim, started here. These are the first servants given for the house of God. So the Lord certainly showed them mercy. The ones we must condemn really are Joshua and the princes. Joshua seems to have become suspicious in verse 8. He says to these people, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So it seems that he was suspicious. Joshua was no fool. He could recognize a tall story when he heard one. And if ever he heard a tall story in his life, it was the story that these Gibeonites told him. So his suspicions were all aroused. And yet, for some reason, we read in verse 14 that the men of Israel took their victuals. Now, that doesn't mean to say that they sat down and they ate the fare these people brought. I've heard preachers say, you know, they wanted the food that these people brought. It was different from the wilderness food that they had had. That's all nonsense. These people said, all we have with us is dry and moldy bread. So obviously, if you've been used to manna, you don't want to sit down and eat dry and moldy bread. No, they actually took their victuals to prove that they were as dry and moldy as these people claimed. And then we read this very, very important statement in verse 14. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They failed to seek divine guidance at all in this matter. And that was an appalling failure. One would have thought that what had happened at Ai, when the same failure led to death and destruction, would have taught them an enduring lesson. But no, they ran straight into the same error again. And here they were, plowing forward into a foolish course of action for them. And they didn't ask of the Lord. Now, that seems incredible. You wonder, why would Joshua, especially Joshua, I mean, here's one of the giants of Old Testament history. Here's a spiritual man, a mighty man. Why on earth would Joshua and all the princes of Israel make this mistake? Why was there not one man among them who said, let's stop and go and ask counsel of the Lord? We have the Lord's high priest here. He has Urim and Thummim. These specially, divinely appointed ways of finding out the will of God. Why do we not go and ask of the Lord? It seems incredible that nobody did that. But it's only incredible until you look into your own heart. Because when we look into our own hearts, we find we do the same thing with monotonous regularity. How often do we plow on without taking time to ask counsel of the Lord? How often do we imagine, this is so plain, this is so clear, I don't need to pray about it. I don't need to spend time pondering this before God, and we just go on. And more times than enough, we make the very same mistake as Joshua and the people of Israel. That makes this a very instructive passage for us. As you look at Joshua chapter 9, you'll find it is a passage of Scripture that speaks to all of us, whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved. This is a chapter that has a message for sinners. It's a chapter that has a message for saints. Remember what I said at the beginning. You're going to find good things and bad things sort of intermixed here, so that there are lessons for our positive lessons for our instruction, and there are negative lessons for our instruction. There's a thread that ties the whole chapter together. It's the thought of seeking the Lord. The Gibeonites sought Him, albeit with much deception and much folly, much superstition. But nonetheless, they did come to Joshua and Israel because of what they had heard of the Lord. That was good. Their neighbors would not seek Him. They entered into a confederacy to crush His people. And then we read that the children of Israel did not seek Him about this critical decision. Now, if we take this common thread of thought, the thought of seeking the Lord, we will be able to learn some lessons for life on seeking the Lord. And I want us to take time to try and learn some of those lessons this morning. First of all, let me make this point clear, that it is the greatest wisdom for sinners under condemnation to seek the Lord. It is the greatest wisdom for sinners under condemnation to seek the Lord. The nations of Canaan were devoted to destruction. That was the command of God. That was the decree of the Eternal, and that was the policy of Israel. These nations, God had given them 400 years in which to repent. Could I say 400 extra years? He deliberately held Israel out of the promised land because He said the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He was yet giving them time. And for all those centuries, these nations turned further and further and further away from the known truth. And they turned the truth of God into a lie. More and more, they jettisoned truth and they embraced the wickedness of their own sin. And there came the time when God said, "The time of judgment has come. I will put them out of that land and I will give it in possession to the people of Israel." Now, not only was that God's decree, not only was that Israel's policy, but it was something known clearly to the nations themselves. I say that because it's impossible to make any sense of the stratagem of the Gibeonites unless they knew, as they indicate, that God had a purpose in dispossessing the nations of Canaan. I think it's from the stratagem of these people, it's also possible, maybe even probable, that they had heard of God's command to Moses in Deuteronomy 20, where the Lord, in verse 10 and 11 and then verse 15, says, "When you come to a city, offer peace to it. But this is something you do for the cities that are very far off, not to the cities of these nations." It's possible that these people had even heard of that provision, and therefore they came pretending to be from a city very far off and saying, "Offer peace to us." Certainly the nations knew that God was working in judgment against them, but that knowledge didn't soften their hearts, for the most part. The knowledge of judgment moved these nations to greater hardness, and they rose up against the people of Israel and against the purpose of God. That's the first two verses make that very plain. And in that, of course, these people are just like all other people. You often hear, you know, when tragedy strikes a very ungodly person, maybe they have an accident or they lose a loved one or they have some great disaster in life, and yet they go on in their sin. You often hear Christians saying, "I wonder what it would take to bring that person to repentance." And the truth of the matter is that all the judgments in the world will never bring a sinner to repentance in themselves. Now, God may use those judgments as part of His gracious work in bringing them to repentance. But judgment in itself only hardens. Here we have people, and they hear of judgment, and it hardens their heart. Over in the 9th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we read of people who are suffering the most immense judgments from God, and yet they hardened their heart, that they would not seek the Lord. Jeremiah says in chapter 5 and verse 30, "Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return." That is the spirit of rebellion that is in the heart of every unconverted sinner. Judgment, whether announced or executed, will not in itself give a hardened sinner an attitude of repentance toward God. And so these people used all their wit and they used all their energy to frustrate the wrath and purpose of God. Now, in contrast, in verse 3 and verse 4, we read, "When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they did work wildly." The Hebrew has a word in there that's not in the English. For some reason, the Hebrew has the word "also." They also did work wildly. That's a very interesting word to put in there. You see, the nations around about, they thought they were working very craftily in getting this great amalgamation of heathen opponents to Israel. They thought that in a confederacy, they would stand the chance to overthrow the purpose and plan of God. They were working craftily. They were saying Joshua will come expecting one king to fight, and he'll find half a dozen. He's expecting an army of a certain size, but it will be all that much greater. Their craftiness was the craftiness of planning a battle on his people. But we read of the Gibeonites, they also did work wildly. They saw the folly of the wisdom of the world. They saw that the greatest wisdom was to make peace with God and with God's people. And that's why, though there are many elements to censure in the conduct of the Gibeonites, yet this is something which is positive and right and good and proper and instructive. And if you're in this meeting this morning, yet without Christ, I would say, here is a lesson for you to learn. These people recognized the wisdom of the world is folly. The wisdom of the world that would entrench you in your rebellion against God is stupidity, and it's bound to end up in disaster. They saw through the wisdom of the world, and they recognized that the greatest wisdom was to make peace with God and with God's people, to come to terms on God's terms. And they were right. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 18 says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war." Wisdom is better than weapons of war. That is true in the affairs of nations. Politicians would do well to make that text one of their motto texts while they're in office. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But if it's true of nations, how much more true is it of the individual in his relationship to the Almighty? Wisdom is better than going to war against your God. Wisdom is better than rebellion against God and His Son and His salvation. Job 28, verse 28 puts it plainly, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." And as the same chapter tells us, the price of that wisdom is above rubies, for it leads to salvation. And the salvation of the soul is more precious than all the gems and all the gold and all the silver of the world. The Lord Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" In other words, if you weigh the value of one soul, especially if you weigh the value of your soul, it is more valuable than all the riches of the world combined. And here then is true wisdom. The wisdom that says, away with enmity with God. An end to rebellion against God. Put away the weapons of warfare against God and His Son, His gospel and His salvation. The greatest wisdom is in the fear and faith of the gospel to get right with God. Wonder if you ever really grasped that truth. Wonder has that ever really gripped your heart. You know, sinners today are every bit as much devoted to destruction as the nations of ancient Canaan. There's a picture here. Can you see these people sitting in their land? And they hear, Joshua is coming, and he's coming in judgment. Can you imagine how they felt? Some of them would realize, we are right in the front line, and the time of reckoning is certainly near at hand. Others may comfort themselves, well, we're many miles away. We have yet time to think of something. But oh, how quickly those miles would be eaten up. Let me tell you, sinners today are equally condemned. And the news is of another Joshua. Remember, Joshua is simply the Hebrew form of the Greek name Jesus. There is another Joshua, a greater Joshua, with a greater army, and He is coming with a greater judgment. Some of you may feel that time is passing. You're not as young as you used to be, and you're yet without Christ. It's right that you feel you are right in the front line. The day of reckoning is near at hand. Others may feel, well, I'm yet young. I'm like those nations that are far away from the armies of Joshua. But oh, my friend, the time for them all was very, very brief. Tonight, today I will tell you, it is time to seek the Lord. The Gibeonites, for all their follies, had one brief opportunity, and they laid hold of it with both hands, and they saved their lives. Today, you don't only have an opportunity, you have an invitation. This greater Joshua sends messengers of peace, messengers of grace, invitations that you would come and be delivered. I wonder today what your response would be. Are you still in this meeting, still without Christ? Still rebelling? Still rejecting? Still denying God's right to call you to repentance? Still full of unbelief and wickedness? Oh, today the call is, lay down the arms of rebellion. Remember again the words of Solomon, wisdom is better than the weapons of war. Of course, the world as another message. It's the same message as it had for Gibeon. Come, throw in your lot with us. Let us make a confederacy. Let us stand against God and His truth and His purpose and His people. The world would come to you with such a message. It would come with tones of deception. On the other hand, if deception doesn't work, it will come with coercion. They tried that with the Gibeonites. As we'll see as we proceed in Joshua. They tried coercion. But whether the world by deception or coercion would draw you into its web of antagonism to Christ, as you love your soul, repudiate their folly. Learn this much from the ancient Gibeonites. If you learn nothing else, learn this much. Repudiate the folly that would drag you into warfare against your God. Seek the Lord. Proverbs 1 tells us, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. My son, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path. Goes on to say, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. And what does she say? She says, turn you at my reproof. With this promise, behold, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. That's the call of true wisdom. Now, if you're still without Christ, learn that your need is great. Your situation is desperate. Your time is short. And if ever anybody needed to take the words of Isaiah to heart, it's every unconverted person under the sound of my voice. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Sinners under condemnation show the greatest wisdom by seeking the Lord. But can I make another observation, a lesson we can learn here? And it's this, that sinners seeking the Lord have no cause to fear being rejected. This is one of the most precious truths in the Bible. Sinners who seek the Lord have no cause to fear being rejected. The Gibeonites erred. Instead of coming in a manly fashion, they came with deception and craftiness, and in that we censure them. But they erred because they doubted their reception. They wondered what would happen if we come out straight away and lay down our arms and sue for peace. Maybe we'll all be slaughtered. Maybe our entreaties will be rejected. Those were their fears, but their fears were groundless. When you stop to think of it, the book of Joshua, I think, makes this very clear. These people were unlike the other nations. Not that they were less sinful, for they were just as sinful. But for some reason, their hearts were not hardened like the rest to oppose Joshua and the people of Israel. And that is a matter of grace. Over in Joshua chapter 11, this comes out very clearly. Verse 19 and 20. We read, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. Now watch this carefully. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that He might destroy them utterly, that they might have no favor, but that He might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. These other people had been given up by God. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts. People wonder, how can God harden anybody's heart? Let me tell you, God doesn't need to do anything to harden anybody's heart except withdraw the supernatural graces that soften hearts. He doesn't need to add anything. It all only takes the Lord to withdraw the supernatural grace that would otherwise soften a sinner. And that sinner will become inveterately hard in his sin. Now, look at these nations. They were all hardened. It was of the Lord. He did not do anything to soften them. But how do you explain Gibeon then? They were just as sinful. It was of grace that their hearts were softened. Pure grace. Let me tell you, it is always grace that softens a sinner's heart. And if today your heart is softened to the things of God, if today your heart is stirred to have an interest in the things of God, if today your heart is moved to embrace the things of God, that in itself is a mark of divine favor. And therefore, without fear, you can seek the Lord. These people of Gibeon had learned some very valuable truths about the Lord. Verse 9 and verse 10 make that clear. Not only so, they believed what they had heard. Not only that, they took the message seriously and they fled from wrath to come. Those are all positive and wonderful things. The fact is, they should have recognized that the cause of judgment was sin. And they should have thrown themselves on the mercy of the Lord in the assurance that no one who ever has done that or ever will do that can be turned away. Take the case of Ahab, one of the wickedest sinners the Israelites ever produced. And I'm not suggesting that Ahab came to be genuinely saved. I would have very grave doubts on that score. But Ahab was under immediate sentence of judgment. And as soon as he heard it, he changed his way. And we read, Ahab went softly. I remember preaching in that text many, many years ago, the man who went to hell in carpet slippers. He went softly. He didn't change the way he was going, but he went softly. And even that fact, the fact that he changed his life to some extent, was something the Lord took notice of. And for that reason, did not visit immediate judgment upon him. How keen, if I could put it that way, how keen the Lord is to note every motion, every desire, even however small, in the hearts of men to get right with Him. The devil would have you believe, you know, that God is standing with a heavy frown and a big stick and ready just to clobber you every time. And He's ready to come down. And because your faith is not perfect faith and your repentance is not perfect repentance, and you wonder even if in your repenting if your heart is not deceiving you, that God is ready to come down and top you. My friend, nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord is standing, as it were, with open arms. The Lord is welcoming of every sign of softness of heart and interest in Christ. We have a wonderful example of that in another king of Israel by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh reigned 55 years. He was one of the wickedest, vilest men who ever sat on the throne of any nation. An ungodly rascal of the worst sort. And he did come under judgment. But then he repented. He repented. And it's one of the most stirring stories in all the Bible. How that wicked, down and out sinner repented. And God forgave him. God saved him. When you get to heaven, one of the people singing the glories of the Lamb will be Manasseh. Oh, Israel suffered greatly for his sin. His family suffered greatly for his sin. But God had mercy on him. You see, I want you to understand this. When Jesus says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out," He meant it. He doesn't hedge it about with so many ifs and buts and maybes and perhapses. He says, "Look, come, and if you come to me, I will not under any circumstances cast you out. You can come without fear of being rejected." Oh, how the devil puts impediments in the ways of sinners coming to Christ. And he torments their brains with all sorts of possibilities that maybe if you come, you'll not be saved. Maybe you've got to do something before you come. Maybe you've got to feel something before you come. Maybe you've got to have some characteristic before you come. Jesus simply says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." When I think of that verse, I always think of the hymn, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." I think of that hymn because the writer of it was saved through John 6 and 37. The writer of that hymn was the son of a preacher here in America. A wild, wicked, ungodly young man who had driven his father to the edge of insanity. He had tried everything and it didn't work. And finally, he packaged the young man up, put him on a train, and sent him off. And before, as he did so, he sent off a telegram to R.A. Torrey in Chicago. And they said, "Dr. Torrey, I've sent my son. He's arriving at such and such a time. I want you to take him into the institute. In other words, I want you to do something with them. Tory immediately wired back. This is a college for training young people for Christian service. I can't take him. But it was too late. The young fellow was on his way. Tory got him picked up, brought him to the institute, sat him down before him, and preached the gospel to him, and asked him, "Will you come to Christ?" The young man said, "But I'm not sure that I believe this." Or that. Look, does Jesus say, "Him that cometh unto me, being sure that he believes this, 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 and this, I will in no wise cast out"? No, "Him that cometh, will you come to Christ?" "Well, I'm not sure that I feel my sins enough." Does Jesus say, "Him that cometh unto me and feels his sins enough, I will in no wise cast out"? Or does Jesus say, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, will you come to Christ?" And so they went down every excuse, every thing that stood in the way. And finally, the young man was at the end of all his excuses. And he says, "Well, I will come to Christ." And he came. And Tory said, "Young man, you go to your room. And you have the battle of a lifetime in front of you. But whatever happens, however hell assaults you, you take your stand on that one statement of the Son of God, 'Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out.'" About 3 o'clock in the morning, the young man sent for Dr. Tory, and he said, "I need help. I'm going through a terrible battle. It seems that all hell is against me." Tory said, "I have nothing else to say to you. You take your stand in that one verse. You plead it before God and keep pleading it. And don't move from it until God gives you victory." That night, the battle raged. That night, hell fought so that it would not lose its grip on that soul that the devil thought he had already sealed for perdition. But throughout that night, that young man, weakened in body and weakened in mind, nonetheless took a stand. Jesus said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Thank God. God gave him the victory. And it was writing of that that he talked of the years that he had spent in vanity and pride. And it was there at Calvary, there where Christ sealed to his heart the promise, "I will not cast you out," that he came into the liberty of the sons of God. The Gibeonites teach us this: you can come with confidence. Christ's blood is enough to satisfy God. Christ's love is enough to embrace the world. Christ's word is enough to assure your soul. You don't need any merit except His. You don't need to fear rejection. Salvation is yours in coming to Christ. He has never failed to save any who trusted in Him. So, it is the greatest wisdom for sinners to seek the Lord. When they seek the Lord, they need of no fear of ever being rejected. But finally, let me quickly say this: that sinners who have sought the Lord and are saved by grace should continue to seek Him as they live for Christ in a hostile world. You see, the children of Israel were only sinners saved by grace. Exodus 12 tells you how they were saved out of the land of death in Egypt. Now they were following the Lord into the land of their possessions. And they needed to keep seeking the Lord. They had decisions to make. They had battles to fight. They had courses of action to embark upon. And they had to seek the Lord. And every time they failed to seek the Lord, it cost them dearly. I think of the words of Zephaniah chapter 1. And verse 6, God speaks of Judah. He says, "I will stretch out my hand upon Judah. I will cut off the remembrance of Baal and them that worship the host of heaven and them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him." God is looking out across His church and He sees people who say, I have sought the Lord for salvation. I'm saved. And He's saying, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. You see, whatever you have to face in this life, you will be able to face it if you seek the Lord, if you get the Lord's mind and the Lord's wisdom on a matter. You will be able to seek and find and prosper and succeed. But if you seek to live your life without seeking the Lord, then you're going to get into trouble. This is one of the great troubles that the church has got into nowadays. We have people nowadays who are preaching the way to live the Christian life. And the way to live the Christian life, according to most modern preachers, is really to live it without God. Now, they'll not say that. It's to live it without reference to Christ. They'll not say that, but that's what it comes down to. They tell you you're saved by faith, but then they have this mechanical way of living. These are the rules for your home. These are the rules for your business. These are the rules for rearing your children. These are the rules for keeping your temper in order. These are the rules. These are the rules. Listen. However much truth there may be in the various rules, we live our lives by faith, according to Scripture. Faith is direct. Pointed toward Christ. In other words, the Christian life can never be lived mechanically. It must be lived in a dynamic relationship with God. It must be lived as you seek the Lord and as you find the Lord, as you have real fellowship with the Lord, as you feel the embracing love of God, and as your own heart is turned out to Him in love, reciprocated to Him for His great love for you. You see, that dynamic relationship where faith constantly seeks and finds the Savior is the secret of Christian living. And it's vitally important that we recognize that. Just as with Israel, we face a tremendous challenge. They had a dual challenge. First, there were the amalgamated efforts of the Confederacy to destroy them. And then there was the challenge that the Gibeonites posed. That was the danger of a compromising alliance. Now, we face those very same challenges today. There is the challenge of the ungodly arrayed against the Church of Christ. A great American commentator said that hatred of the righteous is one of the strongest bonds of union between the wicked. You see it in Scripture. Pilate and Herod got together in their rejection of Christ, and yet they were enemies. They had nothing in common, but their common rejection of Christ brought them together. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were constantly fighting each other, but again, in the crucifixion of Christ, you see them getting together. And so it is today. Humanism and heathenism have little in common, but they have this much in common that they get together to oppose the Church of God and His Christ. On a personal level, the great amalgamation of the world and the flesh and the devil shows you the concentrated fury of the opposition that the people of God must face. And let me tell you, as a church and as individuals, in fighting the battle for holiness, we must seek the Lord. You must stay in contact with God. The psalmist said in the psalm from which we were singing this morning, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait on God. If there's one thing that needs to be emblazoned in every Bible-believing church and in every Christian's heart and home, it's this. Wait on the Lord. We have so many people and they're running ahead of God. They're living as if God had abdicated. They're living as if the gospel had no vital input into their lives. Wait on the Lord. Settle yourself down before God. Seek His face. You need His fellowship. You need His protection. You need His guidance. You need His wisdom. Wait on the Lord. we don't only face a battle, but there's another danger. I think of the words of a German writer when he thought of the Gibeonites and the danger they posed to Israel, a danger which was overruled in the mercy of God, but which nonetheless was real. He says, "This account is a warning to the church of God of all ages against the cunning and the dissimulation of the world, which often seeks for a peaceful recognition on the part of the kingdom of God, and even for a reception into it, whenever it may be its advantage to do so." Think of that carefully. The world not only fights the church, the world infiltrates it. The world, the flesh, and the devil are not apparent only in outright opposition to your personal life of holiness, but they are equally in evidence when they seek to get you to compromise. The world, by cunning and dissimulation, seeks for a peaceful recognition. Do we not find that all across America? It used to be that there were things that the church recognized as downright, outright sin. Today, not a word. I was reading an article just last night, written a couple of years back, by a man I wouldn't normally quote, for he is a leading officer in the National Association of Evangelicals, which is a compromising outfit, and his outfit is one of the real reasons for the situation which he was himself lamenting. But the situation he was addressing was this. He called his article "Biting the Silver Bullet." And he was addressing the millions of dollars that liquor companies pour into conservative causes and good causes. And he drew attention especially to the Coors organization. That's why he talked about biting the silver bullet, for that's, I'm told, the name of their beer. So, they give money to right-wing politicians. They give money to pro-family organizations. They give money to evangelical organizations. He said, in surveying church leaders all across America, he couldn't find one that would take on the liquor trade. Nobody now able to identify the wickedness of the number one killer in America. Nobody now able to identify the number one drug pusher in America. Oh yes, all these evangelicals can get on the presidential bandwagon and they just say no, and they're against crack and they're against cocaine and they're against pot and they're against marijuana and they're against all these drugs. And it makes them feel so good. But hypocritical liars, though they may have to be, and I use those words strongly, but I use them advisedly, they will not take on the drug that is killing more than all the rest of them put together. It's populating hell with millions of souls. But the Church of Christ has been silenced by the dollars from the beer companies. It's scandalous. That's only one example. It's only one example. It's true in the moral realm. We have preachers today divorced and remarried. Can they take a stand? Can they announce the standards of the Word of God regarding the abiding purity and integrity of the marriage bond? No. It's not just your Jimmy Swaggerts I'm talking about. Let me tell you, we're living in a day when what once was clearly wicked and evil is now something acceptable. When Hollywood was as pure as heaven in comparison to what it is now, not that it was ever as pure as heaven, but in comparison to what it is now, when Hollywood was turning out things like Charlie Chaplin and Butt Abbott and Lou Costello and for real spine-tingling adventure, Rudolph Valentino or something, the Church of Christ called for separation. Now when you read evangelicals on Hollywood, they're talking about redeeming the culture of Hollywood. That sounds good, doesn't it? Redeeming the culture. Redeeming prostitution. Redeeming murder and mayhem. Redeeming vile and filthy language. Redeeming it and making it redemptive and part of a Christian culture. What are we talking about? I recognize that whether you're talking about the celluloid film or whether you're talking about the modern methods of filming and digitizing pictures, etc. Look, I realize that those things can be put to good use or bad use. And I realize that Christians can take all the technology of the age and they can use it for the glory of God. But I also realize if they're to do that, they're to do it in separation from the world. We're living in an age where it's difficult to get Christians to take a stand for what's right and proper and good and biblical. It seems that everybody has some spin to put on it. Everybody has some particular reason for twisting the picture and giving themselves an out. That's the danger. How do you face that danger? You seek the Lord. Now this will sound very old-fashioned, but then I am very old-fashioned, and I'm happy to stay that way. In a day like this, when everything is drifting, you need to be anchored to something that will not shift. And I'm talking about the infallible Word of God. What saith the Scripture? Let us seek to our God. Let us find out the will of God on a matter. Let us find out what is the standard of God on a matter. And if God's standard is this, then let's stand on it. And if everybody else in the world and every other church in the world is against us, hallelujah anyway. Let's just stand for God. Let's get our stand where He stands. God's people, saved by grace, are living for Christ in a hostile environment, and therefore they need to seek the Lord. Here then are the lessons for life from this passage of Scripture. Seek the Lord for salvation. Seek Him without fear of being rejected. And having done so, keep on seeking Him, because He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let the heart of them rejoice, says the psalmist, that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. If you love him, seek him. Keep seeking him, and he will always be found when we seek him with our whole heart. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Before I close the meeting with prayer, let me emphasize that if you're not a Christian, the greatest wisdom in the world is for you to seek the Lord. Seek Him today, not tomorrow merely. Seek Him today. Seek Him now. And seek Him without fear of being rejected. don't miss coming to Christ. And if you're a Christian, you've fallen into compromise because of failure to seek the Lord, then seek His forgiveness. Seek His restoration. Seek His grace. And go on with God, day by day, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. But let me leave with you the abiding injunction of Scripture: seek ye the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We thank thee for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the wondrous invitation of grace. We thank thee, our God and Father, that the Lord commands us to seek Him. And we thank thee that He promises that if we seek Him, we'll find Him. We thank thee, our God, that thou hast removed every cause of fear. When Esther came in before her husband, the king, she had cause to fear that he might reject her. But Lord, we thank thee that when we would seek thee, there is no cause to fear that thou wilt reject us. Oh, today we beg of thee that thou wilt write thy word in every heart. Call the lost to the Savior. Oh God, bring sinners to Jesus. Grant that not one will go out rejecting Christ. Speak to those who have lost their way, who are saved and yet are perhaps compromised. And, oh God, we pray for them. How miserable it is to live a compromised life. Oh Lord, we pray, restore such unto Thee and grant them grace today to seek Thee on the basis of Thy promise. Where Thou hast said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Answer us, O God, we pray, and part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be our abiding portion, both this Sabbath day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.